Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And as you do, I want to ask you if you've ever felt like you've been in a cave or have a cave-like experience. You know, when we think about caves, sometimes we think of them as being cold or dark or dank, or you're in a cave and you can't find your way out. Or some people are like, you know what, I feel like I'm in a tunnel and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And that can be a hopeless situation. And then when you see light, you think, oh, there's light at the end of the tunnel, but it's a train. And that's not good. Or you're in a tunnel and there's no light at the end of the tunnel and you're thinking, when is this going to end? And somebody out there in the realm of the universe, they keep on adding tunnel to your tunnel. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. The Bible mentions a couple of different caves, but I want to talk about this cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam. And what we're going to find in 1 Samuel 22 is that God meets us in the cave, but he doesn't leave us there. He meets us in the cave, but he doesn't leave us there. So in your Bibles, hopefully you're in 1 Samuel 22. I'd also like you to put a bookmark or a ribbon or your cell phone or something in Psalm 142. Psalm 142. And we're going to be going through that psalm towards the end. I think it's fair for us to be able to be honest with ourselves and say that in our lives, there are moments when we come to the realization that we have been going the wrong direction. Maybe fear has been guiding us. Maybe disappointment has worn us down and we've become distracted from the map and from the mission that God has given to us to follow. Perhaps we've drifted slowly from the Lord. We may still believe in God, but then we find, if we're really willing to be honest, self-evaluation reveals that we're not walking closely with the Lord, where we would realize, you know, I'm just not where I'm supposed to be. And you think, well, how do I evaluate that in my life? Well, prayer could be something that is now occasional. Your Bible remains closed more days of the week than not, or worship has grown cold. A lot of times we end up reacting to our circumstances rather than seeking the Lord regarding our circumstances. I don't know if you've ever been in that downward spiral of just reactionary kind of thing, and it doesn't end. But this is the spot where David came to in Samuel 22. David had already been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And God had put a powerful calling upon David's life. But his present circumstances that we find David in, it didn't look anything like the promise that God had given him. Why? Well, even at this very moment, Saul wanted to kill David. David had been forced to leave his home. He's now separated from his wife. He's separated from his family. He's separated from even his closest friend, Jonathan. He's not in a good place. In the previous chapter, in 1 Samuel 21, David fled to a place called Nob. And he was afraid, and he ended up meeting a priest, one of God's men, but he ended up lying to the priest why he was there. And then from there, he went into Philistine territory to the west and then entered the city of Gath. And if you think about it, that's a very strange place for David to seek comfort, for David to seek safety, for David to seek answers. Why? Because Gath is outside of Israel. It's outside of the promised land. It's outside of the promises of God. And you can say that David was no longer standing on the promises of God. He was standing outside of the promises of God. It's like, there's got to be a better place for me outside of what God has promised. And throughout Scripture, we actually see a number of people in the Bible leave the promised land to find security or find provision or find, you know, something. Well, Gath is interesting because Gath is the hometown of Goliath. Now, here's David carrying Goliath's sword and seeking protection among Goliath's people, and he goes in there, and did he not think that he was going to get recognized? He's got Goliath's sword. Well, the Philistines recognized him, and David became very, very afraid. If you remember this season in David's life, it was one of the lowest seasons. Well, to get out of this one, when he was brought before the king, David feigned craziness. He feigned being insane, and so scratching on the doors, and at some point in this whole charade, David's got saliva running down his beard, and the king finally says, get this guy out of here. Truly, one of the lowest moments of David's life. This man who had once stood boldly before Goliath, now he's pretending to be insane because he was afraid of the Philistines. And you look at this future king, he didn't look anything like a king in these moments. But what I love is that David's failure is not the end of the story. David's failure was not the end of the story. I want us to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I'll read the first 5 verses here. Follow with me along if you would. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you until I know that what God will do for me. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. You look at verse 1, and we see that David's geographical location changed. It changed from Gath to the cave, and it says that David departed and escaped the situation with the Philistines and with the king, and he came to this cave. He came to the cave of Adullam. And when you look at the physical movement, it actually parallels a spiritual movement that's taking place in David's life, in David's heart. If you think about it, he's leaving the land of the Philistines, and now he's returning to the promised land. He's returning to the land of Judah. He's not there yet, but he's on his way. He's moving eastward from Gath toward Bethlehem. He's moving spiritually. He's moving from fear and self-reliance and disobedience back toward God's promises, the place where his journey began. And so when we look at this cave, the cave of Adullam, I don't know if you've heard about the cave of Adullam before, but I'm going to tell you this. There's devotional gold in this cave. There's gold to be mined out of here. And his journey from Gath back to Bethlehem really mirrors an inward returning to the Lord, an inward returning to his anointing, an inward return to the call that God had placed upon his life. What I want to do this morning, I want to go through three points. I want to touch on revelation. We can always touch on revelation. And then we're going to end in Psalm 142. Number one, God uses the cave to bring us back. He uses the cave to bring us back. It says, David therefore departed from there, from Philistines, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, Adullam was roughly 10 miles east of Gath. I can't remember. Did I put a map? I don't have a map. Okay, just imagine Just imagine Israel, imagine Philistine territory, and Gath is in Philistine territory. So he moves out of Philistine territory 10 miles to the cave of Adullam, which is still about 12 or 13 miles from Bethlehem. So he's almost equidistant between where he wasn't supposed to be and where he should have been. But he's moving in the right direction. Are you guys with me? Okay, so every step that David took was a step closer to home. And we know what's significant about Bethlehem, right? That's where David grew up. That's where his family lived. That's where he cared for his father's sheep. But more importantly, Bethlehem was where Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel. So David is literally moving back to the place of his calling, where he was running from it and maybe even saying something like, I don't want to be called anymore. I don't want to be your ambassador anymore. I don't want to be your witness. Well, you know, for us as Christians, tough. We are his ambassadors. We are his witnesses, right? And to think that the grass is greener on the other side is such a lie. Adullam for David would have most likely been familiar territory. Being a shepherd, he would have been very, very familiar with the caves of the area. I mean, if you think, you know, I know of a number of caves in northwest Montana. I've been to a couple of them, and that's the kid in me. I'm like, cave, cool, where? Let's go check it out, right? So David would have most likely known about this cave even before he fought Goliath, lived in a palace or led armies. David knew the area as a shepherd, moving the sheep from one pasture to another. And even those years of shepherding his father's sheep, those weren't wasted years. God was training David. When David protected the sheep from a lion and a bear and likely other animals, God was preparing David to face Goliath. When he learned to guide and care for and protect the sheep, God was preparing him to protect and guide and provide for Israel, the sheep of God. And so the cave really was that place where David was first trained as a shepherd. And sometimes when we lose our way, one of the most important things that we can do is just get back to the basics. What are the basics? So when we say, Lord, I need to come back. I've drifted. I need to come back. He'll bring us back to prayer. He'll bring us back to the Word. He'll bring us back to fellowship. He'll bring us back to worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth and not words from our lips with our heart far from Him. And that happens sometimes. But He'll bring us back to a place of remembering who He's called us to be and remembering what God's called us to do. When you look at this situation where David is in, he's in a cave. He escaped with his life and he's in a cave. It may have felt a little bit like a step backward for him at this point. And maybe you feel like you're in a cave today and you're like, oh, it feels like a step backward. But you know what? For David, at least, it was a move in the right direction. He's moving from where he wasn't supposed to be back to the place of his calling, back to the place of his anointing. And sometimes that place feels like a setback. It's actually a place where God begins to restore us when we cry out to the Lord. And so here's David entering this cave as a fugitive, but God's going to deal with him and help David get to that place of being the leader that God's called him to be. And so maybe you feel like, wow, I think I can relate to David this morning. Maybe you have plans that are not working out right now. They've fallen apart. Maybe you're not on plan B, plan C. You're on plan Z. Or you ran out of alphabet. And you don't have a plan. That could be. Or your future is uncertain. or you have some sort of hardship or some kind of loss. You know, in a group like this, there's a bunch struggling with health issues, or maybe you're struggling as a caregiver for somebody else that has some kind of chronic issue going on, and that's heavy. That can be difficult. Maybe you're tired of carrying burdens that never seem to grow lighter. And so all these things could kind of represent a cave that you're in. But then the cave could also be spiritual, where you realize in your heart, and the Holy Spirit is maybe speaking to you, you're not where you're supposed to be. You're not in the place where you once were, or your heart has grown cold, or our faith has become weak. The good news, if you find yourself in a cave or cave-like situation, the cave is not the end of the story. It does not have to be, because when God is present, the cave is not a grave. It's not the end. It's just the beginning of something that God wants to do in our life. And it can be, like David, this place where we return to the Lord, where we just realize, oh, God, I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I want to be where you've called me to be. I want to be the man that you've called me to be, the woman that you've called me to be. And I'll tell you, when we cry out to the Lord, He will hear our prayer and He will get us moving in the right direction. We just have to be humble and admit that we haven't been going in the right direction, that we haven't been standing on the promises of God. David would later write in Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. So here's David learning that God hadn't abandoned him. David messed up. There were consequences for his decisions, but you know what? God wasn't done with him. We have a God of grace and a God of mercy. God hadn't abandoned his purpose in David's life. David made mistakes, but his calling, God's calling upon his life, hadn't changed. He wandered outside of Israel. He wandered outside of the promised land. But isn't it a good thing that God knew exactly where to find him? When David said, I'm going to do my own thing. I mean, there's God going, okay, we're going to see how this works out for you. But he never went off of God's radar, did he? Where can I go from your presence, Lord? If I go to the depths, that you are there. If I go to the highest peaks, you are there. So David acted in fear, but God's able to restore him. And that is a gracious God. How many times have we run from God and he's tracked us down and he's ministered to our heart and wooed us back and we've repented? You know, that's grace. David's decisions had serious consequences, and so grace never says that our choices don't matter. They do. Our decisions matter. But grace and the grace of God means that our failures don't have to become the final chapter. Aren't you glad for that? God can meet us in the cave. He can speak to our heart. He can restore our heart, which ultimately it's a heart issue, isn't it? It's a heart problem. But if we humble ourselves and go to the Lord, He's the only one in the entire universe who can work on our heart, who can do mechanicking inside of us at the heart level. He can redirect our steps and bring us back towards His purposes. So listen, number one, God can use a cave to bring us back into fellowship with Him, to bring us back into that place of our calling, to get us on the right track. That's number one. But number two, God gives us people for the journey. He gives us people for the journey. Verse 1 continues, and when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. I mean, think about how alone David must have felt. In a cave, by himself, he escaped with his life. He's dabbing spittle out of his beard. It was a low point. But he fled from Saul. He left Jonathan. He was in enemy territory. And here's David, even rejected by his enemies. The enemies of Israel wouldn't even take him. The king of the Philistines, get him out of here. That's pretty low. David may have felt that no one understood him, that no one knew where he was. But guess what? Somehow word got out that he was in this particular cave, and his family came to him. God brought David the people who had known him before he became famous, before he was anointed to be king. He was known as the youngest brother. He was known as the shepherd boy. These were people that knew David before the song was sung of David. Well, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. They knew him before all of that. They knew the real David. This is family. They loved him. Now, when the family came, verse 1 doesn't record, or the chapter doesn't record, family speech, right? It just simply says that they heard where David was, and they went to him. They heard what his condition was, his location, and they went to him. I'm going to tell you something about ministry. Sometimes when a person is suffering, the greatest thing that we can give to them is a gift of presence, is a ministry of presence. Now, we might not know what to say. We might not be able to change the circumstances. But you know what? We can sit beside them in the cave. We can listen to them. We can pray for them. And we can remind them that they're not alone. I told my team before we left for Ukraine, I said, you're going to be amazed that just about every person that you meet from Ukraine, they're going to say something like this: thank you so much for coming to our country at this difficult time. And guess what happened? Just about everybody they met, right? They said something like that. And that's a ministry of presence. And we say, you know what? We're here with you. We want to pray with you. We want to hear your story. This is really, really important in our day here in the United States, here in Montana, here in the Flathead County. Why? Because we live in very, very difficult times. Every country has its own challenges, but for all sorts of reasons, people lose homes. They lose jobs, they lose loved ones, they lose their health for one reason or another reason, and the future can seem uncertain, even for the most seasoned Christians. We're all humans. We're all just humans, right? No matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we're going to face stuff. And in such times, that's when the church really needs to be a family. We're to bear one another's burdens, encourage the discouraged, strengthen the weak, weep with those who weep, and remind one another of the promises of God. I rededicated my life to the Lord in 1991. My grandfather led me to the Lord when I was in the fifth grade. I was ordained as a pastor in the Calvary Chapel movement in 1998. And I'll tell you what, I still need to be reminded of the promises of God. I still need an encouragement from the people in my life and from you. And so David didn't know that he needed his family there at that time. Who knew? God knew. And God brought more than his family. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with them. What an unusual group. What a motley crew. I mean, you first read that, and you just think David's maybe scratching his head going, what in the world am I going to do with these guys? This is not what I need right now. These guys were distressed, in debt, discontented. They weren't Israel's finest soldiers. They weren't even the powerful, influential members of Saul's kingdom. These were struggling people too, wounded people. They were discontented. They were people who no longer fit comfortably in Saul's kingdom. But what did they do? They came to David. David entered the cave believing he was alone, but before long, along with his family, 400 men surrounded him. 400 men. And then shortly after that, if you keep reading through 1 Samuel, that 400 men became 600. His army would grow. What's funny is that David didn't know that he would need an army, but who knew that David needed an army? God knew, and so he brought what would become an army. The throne was still years away. David didn't understand the battles or the responsibilities or the skirmishes that he was going to have, but God saw the future. God was preparing David. And from these 400, some of them would actually become what we know today as David's mighty men. They came from this group. And so under David's leadership, they were transformed and trained into men of courage and men of valor. And here's God bringing David the beginnings of an army before he even realized that he needed one. And so here in this cave, God does two things. He brings family members, people who would comfort David. But then number two, he brought David people whom David would lead. What kind of person was David? David was a leader. He was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And what do leaders need? They need people to lead. They need people to train. David came to the cave needing help, and then God gave David people needing his help. And I'm going to tell you, that's how it works sometimes. We come to God broken, and then God begins that healing work in us, that restorative work in us, and then he ends up using our brokenness and journey to help someone else in their brokenness, to bring comfort into their life. We receive comfort, and then God gives us opportunities to share that comfort. Paul writes this powerful thing in 2 Corinthians 1. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation." How much tribulation is that? All of it. Is there tribulation where he can't comfort us in? No. Thank you. "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we get comforted, we get touched, we get healed, we get restored, we get redirected. And then God says, "You know what? I'm going to bring some people into your story, into your journey, and you're going to be able to share that with them. Share your testimony. Share that comfort." You can say, "Look, I was at a low point, and this is what God did in my life." Does that sound complicated? Not at all. I think a great point here is that when you find yourself in a cave, God doesn't waste your cave. He doesn't waste the situation. The lessons that we learn along our journey are those lessons that we get to invest in other people to strengthen them on their journey. So just think about the comfort that you get from the Lord today is comfort that God may want you to share with someone tomorrow or this afternoon. You don't have to wait for tomorrow to minister to the Lord, or, you know, for the Lord. So here's David. He leaves Philistine territory thinking that he's running for his life, but God meets him and he continues training this shepherd. God was forming a leader. God is raising an army. He's preparing a king. And so number two, God gives people for the journey. Why is this important? This is important because we're not designed to do life alone. We're not designed to, you know, be a lone ranger Christian, right? No, I mean, and I get it. Sometimes we're like, no, I want to be a rock. I want to be an island. But that's not God's design. That's not his thing. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity, even though we might be tempted towards that. Any Lone Ranger fans in here? There's you feel that temptation of wanting to just do it on your own. And look, if you, no one can do it as good as I can, you know, you better do it myself. There's the old story of the Lone Ranger, and he and Tonto were going down this draw, and it ended up becoming kind of a canyon. And then pretty soon they found themselves surrounded by violent Indians that wanted to totally take him out. And so Lone Ranger, he looks at his sidekick Tonto and he goes, "Tonto, what are we going to do about this?" And Tonto turns to the Lone Ranger and he says, "What do you mean we, white men?" But that solo mentality, that is not Christianity. That is not the concept of the body of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:25. We're familiar with this. It says that we're to not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. That day is nearer now than when we first believed. And I lean towards Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, let's say, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then he says, like other people at that time. First century church was already in the habit of not gathering together like we're doing right now. So praise the Lord that you're here this morning. Praise the Lord that you brought your Bibles and that we get to fellowship together, because we need to be exhorting one another. And then he says, so much more as you see the day approaching. Our redemption is nearer now than we first believed. There are things that are happening all around us that cause us to realize time is short. So, we're called to be together. God gives us people for the journey. Number three, God leads us from fear to obedience. From fear to obedience. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that David took his father and mother to Moab so that they would be protected from Saul. Just a beautiful picture of David honoring his mom and his dad and getting them to safety. Then verse 5 says, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. And so David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. This is really important because David has moved from acting according to fear and his just own calculations to following the Lord and being obedient. He had gone to Nob without seeking the Lord. He lied to the priest. He went into Philistine territory. How was David trying to save himself? Through his own plans, with his flesh. But now a prophet speaks the word of the Lord to him, and he says to David, here's what God says to you now, David. Don't stay in this stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. Yes, it's true that David found some security in the cave for a time, but God did not want David there permanently. There was a plan. The cave was, you can say the cave was a place of restoration, not the final destination. And God met him in the cave, but David wasn't to stay in the cave. God met him in the cave so that he could leave David out of it. And I love these verses in the Bible where we see God's command and then we see the person obey. That's beautiful. God speaks, his people obey. And that's what David did. It says he departed. That's obedience. He didn't argue with the Lord like 1,000+ years later where Peter, God said, hey, here's what's going to happen next, Peter. And Peter says, not so, Lord. So David said, okay, I'm leaving the cave. He didn't say, but Lord, the cave feels so safe. This is my safe place where I finally found somewhere that Saul can't reach me. He heard the word and he obeyed the word. And this is an indication that David is starting to navigate life differently. He's not coming up with his own plans. He's not operating in the flesh. He's operating according to the word of God. Whereas before, fear had directed his steps. He was thinking, the only safe place that I could possibly be is outside of the promised land. What a lie. I got to get out of the place that God's called me to be. No. Fear never leads us to green pastures or good places. Ever. When we submit to fear and we're led by it, you know what we find? Torment and distress. When we panic and we feel like, I just got to do something right now before we pray, before we seek the Lord, and we come up with some kind of plan, or we get a bunch of people and we see who maybe agrees with what we're thinking, and then we move out, that's disastrous. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. David fled Saul in fear. He found himself outside of God's promises and the promised land, not a good place to be. David was trusting his feelings, not a good thing to do. But we just read, perfect love casts out fear. A complete love casts out fear. So we can say it like this. And this is an important truth, maxim or axiom or whatever. Okay, here we go. When you understand how much God loves you, you will not fear what he takes you through. When you understand how much God loves you, you will not fear what he takes you through, because he's a good God and he has your best interests in mind. Now God's word is directing David's steps. God's called him even deeper into Judah. Remember in the cave of Adullam, he's almost at the halfway point between Gath and Bethlehem. And now God calls him deeper. You know, don't stay here. You've made some good steps so far. Keep going. He's depending upon the Lord. And that change, again, my friends, it's not just geographical, but it parallels what's going on in David's life spiritually. He's going from fear to faith. He's going from disobedience to obedience. He's going from self-preservation to surrender. So there's a change. There's a mindset change. There's a behavior change. And this is really, before us, a picture of repentance, isn't it? It's a picture of repentance. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry that you got caught, sorry for the consequence, sorry that you broke God's heart, broke his law. But repentance involves a change of mind, so we think like God thinks, and a change of direction. If true repentance actually affects our behavior, right? To where we would bear fruits of repentance. And so now David is moving east, back toward Judah and Bethlehem. His choices are now starting to match God's calling in his life. How did David know God's calling in his life? The word of the Lord. How do we know our calling in life? the word of the Lord. Well, I don't know what that calling is. Read the Bible. There's plenty in there for us to do. It brings us to this point where we should ask ourselves some questions. What direction are we moving in? What direction are we moving in? Are we moving closer to the Lord or farther from the Lord? Are we becoming more obedient in our life or less obedient? Are we following the word of God, or are we allowing fear and disappointment or other voices like friends or maybe even unsaved family members or media to influence our direction? God loves us enough to meet us in our cave, but he loves us so much that he's not going to leave us in that cave. Oh, he'll minister to us. He'll meet us, but he's not going to leave us in the hideout forever. He's going to restore us so that we can walk with him again. So number three, if we let him, God will lead us from fear to obedience. Now, we've been discussing David, Israel's first good king, but I want to talk about another David shortly, and that's the son of David, a greater David. And there's a beautiful picture of the gospel in this message, in these verses that we just read. So you've got David, who is anointed to be the king of Israel, but who's on the throne right now? Saul. He's occupying the throne. David is the rightful king, but he's not on the throne. He's been rejected. He's living in exile. And those who are distressed, indebted, and discontent, they come to David. But what do? They humbly place themselves under David's leadership, and then David begins transforming them. That's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? In a greater way, Jesus is the son of David. He's the true king. When Jesus came, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected. He was crucified for our sins, and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And he's alive. And he is currently gathering people to himself. Who comes to Jesus? People who recognize their need come to Jesus. In like manner with the people that came to David who were distressed, discontented, and in debt, people come to Jesus when they know that they're spiritually distressed or they understand that there is a debt of sin that they cannot pay, or those who are no longer satisfied with the empty promises of the world, that you know, these guys came to David, they were discontented. I tell you what, as a believer, I'm getting more and more discontented with this world that's passing away every day that goes by. I don't know, let me just ask you guys this question. Is it me, or has driving in our valley gone absolutely insane? Do stop signs mean stop anymore? Yield. I mean, holy smokes. We have to be so, you know, church, if there's any drivers in the valley that are going to be good defensive drivers, I want it to be you. Okay? Just make good decisions out there. Okay, folks? Okay, thank you. Now back to our message. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This world is passing away. We're not going to find any kind of rest or comfort from this world. So the gospel truth begins that we're all sinners. Our sin separates us from God, and that there's no way that we can deal with the sin issue. We can't remove our guilt. We can't remove our shame. Oh, we can try to distract ourselves from it, but we can't get rid of it. It follows us around. But the truth is that God loves us, and he sent his son, Jesus, who lived without sin, and that he willingly died upon the cross in our place. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. and Jesus covered us. Forgiveness and eternal life are offered to everyone who repents and believes in Him. And what's beautiful is if you come to Jesus as you are, just know He's not going to leave you as you are. He'll find you. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. But He loves you enough not to leave you in the condition in which He found you. You come to Jesus as you are, but just buckle up because He's not going to leave you that way. He's going to turn you into a mighty man of God, a mighty woman of God. He takes sinners and makes them saints. Takes the guilty, He forgives them. Takes the lost, He saves them. He takes the broken, He begins restoring them. He takes people that had no eternal spiritual family, and He brings them into His eternal family. And I'll tell you, isn't it true? You can meet a Christian on any kind of landmass on the face of this planet and sometimes have a greater sense of family and communion and fellowship with that than your own family members who are not saved. Isn't that true? You meet a believer first time in an airport or in some kind of desert in Africa, and you're like, a believer, and there's this heart connection. And you don't share that Jesus commonality with the family member, and you're closer to this person that you just met. It's amazing. So the question is never, are you good enough to come to Jesus? The question is, do you recognize your need so that you can come to Jesus? I just want to encourage you. I know most of you, but if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then today is the day of salvation. Recognize your need, trust Him, receive His forgiveness, and submit to Him as your King. I want to jump over to Revelation. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, Revelation 2. There's a specific church that was really, really remarkable. Paul ministered at this church for a number of years. This church had very, very strong biblical teaching. They witnessed the power of God. They started really, really well. But then, decades later, Jesus wrote a letter to this particular church. And He commended their labor. He commended their perseverance. And He even commended their strong commitment to the truth. And we always want to be committed to the truth, right? But there was a problem. There was a problem. This church had left its first love. This, of course, is the church of Ephesus. And Jesus, after telling them about what good things that He saw in their church and in their life, He said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Oh, they were busy. They were serving. They defended sound doctrine, all good things, but their love for Jesus wasn't where it was. It was no longer where it had once been. And so what do you do when you realize that there's been some heart drifting where you've left your first love and you're not as passionate about the Lord or the Lord's things or the Lord's people, the Lord's calling? What do you do? Jesus gave that church the answer. And it's really, really simple. We can summarize His instruction to that church with three words: remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. So what does it mean to remember? Remember where you once were with Jesus. Remember when prayer wasn't just a duty, but it was part of your devotion. Or remember when you allowed God's Word to just speak directly to your heart, where you slowed down enough to allow the Word to soak in your heart. Remember when your worship would flow from gratitude, or you know, when corporate worship was sweet and you longed to worship the Lord with other believers. Or remember back when you were amazed at the simple thing that Jesus forgave you, knows everything about you, and still accepts you. Remember is number one. But number two is repent. That means there has to be an acknowledgement that we've drifted. And you're like, well, I didn't choose to be here. Look, when people drift, they don't drift all at once. Drifting happens over a period of time and very slowly. If you have some kind of boat or some kind of vessel, if you don't pay attention to the knot on the cleat, on the dock, and make sure it's tied right and keep checking it over time, guess what? It can work loose, and that boat can slip away from the dock, and in a matter of 6 hours, 12 hours, it could be miles from where it's supposed to be. But repentance starts with admitting that we're not where we're supposed to be. It means that we don't blame our circumstances or excuse anything that's going on in our heart. It means to agree with God, okay, and change our direction. So change your thinking, because it was our bad thinking that got us there. Change your thinking, change your direction, agree with God, and move away from the things that you know that God, or that caused you to be there. Does that make sense? Like, if there's something like, oh, A, B, C got me to where I am, and I don't want to be here anymore. This is not where God's called me. Stop doing A, B, and C. Run. And then repeat. Repeat. Do the first works again. Open your Bible. Begin praying. Return to fellowship. Worship the Lord. Serve somebody. Obey the last thing that God clearly showed you. Go back to the basics. And isn't that really what David is doing in the text here? He's just going back to the beginning. He's going back to his hometown. He's going back to where he was anointed. The Ephesian church was told to return to its first love. Perhaps today God's calling you back. Final challenge, where are you today? Are you in what could be called in enemy territory? You're over some kind of lines and you're where God has not called you to be, or maybe you fled from where you're supposed to be because you're trying to protect yourself with your own plans. You're like self-preservation mode. Maybe you're in a cave wondering if God can still use your life. Or maybe you've drifted from your first love. Well, the hope in all this is that the cave doesn't have to be the end. God knows where you are. He can meet you right there. He can surround you with the people that you need. He can use your trial to help other people. And certainly God will direct your steps to move you back toward his calling. And so if you sense that you're in some kind of a cave, might be brighter than somebody else's, might be a narrower mouth, might be, you know, they could all look different in our life. But look, the cave is not the end if you look to the Lord. You have to respond. Remember where you were. Repent of the direction you've been going. Repeat the simple works. And when God says, depart and go, get out of that cave. It's time to get up and move out of there. Then obey that. When God says, move out, move out. Obey the simple things. Don't remain in the cave when God's calling you forward. And so here's this amazing picture with David entering the cave of Adullam, frightened and discouraged. How did he come out? He came out surrounded by family, leading 400 men, listening to God's word, and he's moving in the direction of God's calling. What a turnaround. What an amazing cave. I hope you put a bookmark in Psalm 142. You can turn there. Psalm 142 begins with a header where it's traditionally believed that this psalm came from David when he was in a cave. Now, David was in Adullam, and he was also in the caves of En Gedi. I lean towards this cave psalm being associated with Adullam and not En Gedi. But it could be both. But the psalm is an amazing psalm that has to do with David crying out to the Lord and the Lord meeting his need. Psalm 142, I'll read, you follow along. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord, and I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. If you cry out to the Lord, God's going to answer your prayer just like he did with David. Your lowest moment doesn't have to define your future. So I just want to encourage you, cry out to the Lord today. Return to the Lord. Trust Jesus, the Son of David, and begin moving again in that direction of faith and obedience and God's purpose for your life. God has a plan. He's working out that plan. And we just want to be in that position of making sure that we're submitted to that plan. You know, sometimes we end up having to make major course corrections in our life, okay? And praise God that we're convicted and we repent and then, oh, and then you make those major course corrections. But I believe that as Bible believers, that we should constantly be making small adjustments, right? Just never drift so far to where you lose track of where you're supposed to be. We just want to stay behind Jesus. We want to walk in his footsteps. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for being so good and kind and gracious to us, Lord. And we look at the life of David, and by no means was he perfect. But Lord, you ministered to David in his deepest of needs. You ministered to him in the cave of Adullam. And Lord, I just pray that this message would have encouraged a couple of people here today, Lord. I know that it has encouraged me. And Lord, I pray that if there's any kind of drifting or departing or a disobedience or rebellion, I pray that we would simply let you do a work in our lives, Lord, that we would repent of our sin and that we would look to you, Jesus, receive forgiveness and just move out in that direction of our calling, of your word, Lord. Lord, walking in obedience, walking in the spirit and not in our flesh. Lord, walking in your strength and not our own. Lord, walking in the light of your promises and not of fear. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to minister among us. In Jesus' name, amen.